Our text this morning is taken again from John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most familiar passage of Scripture in the Bible, known to us and to others as the golden text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have spent much time in this present series, What is the Gospel?, establishing the focal point of the Gospel, which is, of course, the righteousness of God. We have seen in our study that modern Christianity, even though it is evangelical, even though it holds to the fundamentals of the faith, has unwittingly shifted its position from the righteousness of God to the love of God. It has further reduced the love of God to an emotion on God's part. We find ourselves today, when we listen to the modern gospel, hearing of a God who is bursting with love, who desires greatly to manifest this love, but cannot, unless at the whim of man's free will, man through prayer and through invitation enables God to manifest Himself as love. I have actually heard from the pulpit in years past that God has done all that He can, that God loves us, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that the Holy Spirit Himself is seeking to save us, but God cannot go further unless we release this power and love by our free will. It is to correct such thinking, as well as preach the gospel, that we entered into this series asking the question, what is the gospel? We began 3 Lord's days ago to deal with the love of God in the context of the gospel. And I believe that after a review this morning, we are ready at this point in time to approach our text, John 3 and verse 16. We began in approaching the love of God with the New Testament terms translated as love. We noted that the language of the New Testament, the Koine Greek, the word Koine meaning common, the common language of the people, had 3 terms for love. Eros, sexual love. Phileo, a love that derives from the emotional nature, something that is spontaneous. And agapao, a love or high esteem that derives from the intelligent nature of man, is capable of fulfillment, can be commanded, and has a distinct moral character. Now, the word eros is not used in the New Testament. 2 words are used, one quite often, and in a compound form. Love of the brethren, love of close kin. Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, phile, and adelphos, brother. Philistorge, a love of close kin. Philaguria, the love of silver, translated in general, the love of money. The love of all sorts of things. Self-love, philautos, the love of self. We even find Philotheos, the love of God, a passion for God, to take pleasure in God. And I reiterate this morning, there is nothing wrong with that. We should never look at phileo love, or phile, the noun form, on one hand, and agapao love, or agape love, on the other, as though they are at war with one another. Phileo love derives from the emotional nature of humanity. It is spontaneous. It cannot be commanded. It means to take pleasure in, to have a tender affection for, to have a passion for. And certainly it is not wrong to take pleasure in God or to have a passion for God. This is simply the overflow of our nature if we understand the truth and reality of God's redemptive grace. And as Christians, we take pleasure in His Word. We have a passion for Him. We long to be in His presence in prayer and commune with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Agapao love is a love, as we said, that derives from the intelligent part of man's nature. It is a reasoning love, an intelligent love, a love that can be commanded, a love with a sense of duty, a love with a distinct moral character, a love that is capable of determination and intelligent fulfillment. Phileo may be led astray. A man may be physically attracted and emotionally have a passion for or seek to take pleasure in the company and love of a young woman, and that love by itself may become immoral. Not so with agapao. It has a distinct moral character. So we must look into the Word of God, and when we find the word love in our English Bible, we should seek to know in that context what word it is, as is used specifically in the New Testament. We find out that agapao in the first century A.D. was replacing phileo. And the reason that it was eventually replacing phileo is simply because of Christianity. Christianity took many terms in the existing language of that day and ennobled them, lifted them to a higher plane, gave them a character and a quality that they could have never had apart from Christianity. It is this agapao love, this agape love, that is the love of John 3:16. We then, in the second place, noted that God has a general benevolence or love for all His creation. Theologically, we call this common grace. That God benevolently treats His creation, although it deserves judgment because of man's sin, He treats it in loving kindness. He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes His sun to shine upon fallen humanity, although that humanity curses Him. We noted in the third place that God has a peculiar love for His own in His redemptive purpose. We saw two things about God's covenant or redemptive love. Number one, it is utterly unconditional. And number two, it is active, not passive. We noted some scriptures in which we began to deal with some of the awesome things concerning God's love to His own. The reason that I take this approach, the reason that I do not begin with God's love for sinful beings, for the unconverted, and then progress to love and Christian experience as we might anticipate, is twofold. Number one, we do not want to deal with the character of love in our exposition of John 3:16. We want to understand John 3:16. And in order to understand the truth of God, as we would in any other passage of Scripture, we should have already settled the character of that love. The second reason is there is very little said in the Word of God concerning God's love for the unconverted. Very little. The vast majority of the occurrences of God's love deal with God's love for His own people, the objects of redeeming grace. In order, therefore, to understand the reality of God's love, we begin with Christian experience and not with God's love toward the unconverted. I'm not being traditional, that's true, but I am being biblical, which is necessary. We noted in this study the awesome words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, as Paul describes for us the normative Christian experience, and then again in verse 8, both of them awesome statements concerning God's love for His own. We read that our hope of heaven, our expectation of future glory, our hope of heaven in the light of the redemptive love of God does not make us ashamed. Our hope is not disappointed. Our assurance of salvation through justification by faith. Why? Because God constantly and abundantly floods our hearts with a consciousness of divine love through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The perfect tense, which means usually that something occurs here and the results continue on, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, must have this connotation that at our conversion, when God saved us from ourselves, He utterly and completely poured out this consciousness of God's love in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, and He keeps it at flood tide. Paul assumes that his readers understood this, that the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit in the experience of the Christian is to make him or her fully conscious of God's love, flooding the consciousness, the heart, the soul. Then we read in verse 8, but God continues to commend His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a strange saying. How is it that He continually commends His love toward us if we are looking back at the cross, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And yet the word commend is in the present tense, a continual present action. It is because there are two basic ideas concerning the word translated here, commend. One means to stand by in order to introduce, and that is the thinking that's come into our English version. The essential meaning of the term is to stand near or stand by. And I have to interpret this as God constantly stands by His love for us in the light of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. To the Christian, in the variety of life's experience, to the Christian experiencing opposition and trial, to the Christian being persecuted for his faith, the cross, the redemptive love of God is always fresh because the Holy Spirit makes him conscious that God stands by his love. This is what it means to be a Christian. When we pray, we have this consciousness within us. We do not struggle in prayer to believe that we are acceptable in God's sight through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If every time we pray, we struggle with the reality of justification by faith, prayer would be a miserable exercise. We pray freely. We come as His beloved children. Why? The work of the Holy Spirit is to flood our hearts with the consciousness of God's redemptive love. So we dealt with love in Christian experience. Then we dealt last week with another very important aspect, and that is that love does not exhaust the divine nature. We hear much today that God is love, and that's a quotation from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God is love. And we are given the impression today that this exhausts the divine nature. God is all love and there's not room for anything else. Professing Christians are under the impression that God is love to such an extent that He will never correct them for their sins. Sinful men and women who despise the gospel are led to believe that God is love to such an extent that He will never take their sin into account. After all, they've been told that God loves the sinner but hates his sin. And when they hear from the pulpit there is such a thing as hell, there is such a thing as punishment, there is such a thing as judgment in the future, they are left with the impression, but I am still the object of God's love. And they are made to slumber under the exhortation to repent, because they've been taught that repentance is a Jewish doctrine and does not pertain to them. They are told the great need in their life is to make the wonderful discovery that God loves them and to respond to that love by making a religious decision. What we discover is there's nothing left to this modern gospel. There is no good news at all. There is a word that describes the modern gospel, and that is presumption. We then dealt with these statements. God is spirit. God is light, meaning absolutely morally pure. And God is holy. All of these statements, God is love, God is holy, God is light, God is spirit, all of these, each of these, is equal in the original language. They are all emphatic. A very study of the Word of God itself shows us that love cannot exhaust the divine nature. And if it did, if this were true, if divine love exhausted the divine nature, and God is love, and that is the epitome of God, then I ask the question that someone must ask, then what of the cross? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? If God loves all men, without exception, the cross was unnecessary. The cross was needless. If God loves the sinner but hates his sin, then the cross perhaps was needful only so God, in the moral government of His universe, could say, the death of my Son dealt with the issue of sin. Now I can love all men without exception. That is the moral government theory of Hugo Grotius of the 1500s. It forms the basis of every modern departure in the meaning of the cross, whereby the cross is misunderstood by modern professing Christians. The truth and reality of God's love is this, and only this gives to God's love its moral character, its glory, and its fullness. What God's holiness demanded, what God's righteousness demanded, what God's justice demanded, His love provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very simple words, It amazes me how they could possibly in any way be misunderstood. And so, I draw this to a conclusion before we look at John 3:16. The need for the gospel is found not in the lostness of mankind, not in the sinfulness of sinners, but in the moral self-consistency of Almighty God. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 3. There is John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 16. There is also Romans chapter 3. And you cannot understand John chapter 3 and verse 16 unless you first understand Romans chapter 3. I want you to look at it. I want you to see that the need for the gospel and the glory of the redempting love of God, which sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners, finds its cause and root in the moral self-consistency of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 has been laboring to show that mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, the Jew with the law, the Jew with his works, the Jew with his religious righteousness, and the blinded, benighted Gentile with his paganism are both equally lost and undone before God. Indeed, he tells us now in verses 19 and onward, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are in its sphere of rule. Under the law is really en nomo, in the sphere of the law's authority. And according to Paul, that's the entire human race. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty, emphatically, guilty may become before God. God is pictured here as judge. The human race stands before the judgment bar of God. And they have absolutely nothing to say because the law has condemned each and every one. Nothing to say. Not an advocate or lawyer will stand up. The law condemns every human being without exception. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. And the word world here throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3 refers to the Gentiles as well as the Jew. Not to the Jews only, but to Jews and Gentiles both. And Paul uses under inspiration the word world to denote that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared right in his sight, for by the law is the epignosis of sin. The word gnosko means to know, the verb. Gnosis is the noun which means knowledge. Epignosko or epignosis means the full, true, or adequate knowledge. We see the purpose of the law. It was to give the full or adequate knowledge of sin, that men may see sin for what it is as God sees sin, and realize unquestionably their condemnation before Him. In other words, by the time we arrive at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, mankind has absolutely no hope at all. Everyone is condemned. Ethically condemned, morally condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, racially condemned, totally condemned, universally condemned, and now legally condemned. But now, verse 21. but now the righteousness of God on a different basis than the law, apart from the law, stands revealed. Perfect tense. Stands revealed. Being witnessed by the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. He strikes the note of faith. Not by works that condemns, but by faith. Unto all them that believe, for there is no difference between the Jew with his religion of righteousness or the Gentile destitute of a religion of righteousness. For there is no difference, for all sinned. If you have a Greek New Testament this morning, it reads Pontes Hamartan. Not all have sinned. He's not talking about the personal experience of sin. There is more than a immediate imputation. There is an immediate imputation. All sinned, aorist tense, point, event, in Adam. For all sinned in Adam, original sin, and the next verb in verse 23, and are constantly coming short of the glory of God as a consequence. That's Romans 3:23. For all sinned, an event, a point, we sinned in Adam. We are under the burden of original sin. The very fountain and source has been polluted and are consequently continually coming short of the glory of God. To read it in the English, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God, you might possibly say, for all have sinned, we know, understand that, we're all sinners, and come short, and that's a verb in the past, but it's not, it's present tense. For all sinned in Adam, and consequently are constantly coming short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Being justified freely, doreon, as a gift, without a cause in us, a free justification. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a place of appeasement, hilasterion, a mercy seat, a place of appeasement, not an expiation for sin, as though we could simply erase the blackboard, but everything on the cross answered to God's claims against the sinner, and His wrath is appeased in the blood of Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins in the past. From the time of creation and the fall to the time of the cross, God's moral character was held in question. He seemed to allow the human race to go on in sin. But on the cross, God made it plain to all humanity that God is sworn to punish sin, either in the person of the sinner or in the person of His Son. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His, that is God's righteousness, in order that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier, or he who declares right in His sight, the one who believes on Jesus. What bears the weight of this tremendous statement? The love of God motivated Him to answer the demands of His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die in the stead of sinners that His people might be redeemed. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a just love. And in John 3:16, we see the motivating cause of our salvation and redemption, for so loved God the world so as to give. Now I believe we are ready to take a closer look at John 3:16. I want to study this phrase by phrase, and at some points word by word. John 3:16 is seen today, because it is misunderstood, as a talisman by which we ward off the evil spirits of hyper-Calvinism and anti-soul-winning heresy. A talisman is a rabbit's foot or some object that has magical powers. It's waved in the face of those poor Calvinists saying, God loved the world, whosoever, all of these things. And none of these words mean what people think they mean. I am not trying to restrict or to destroy John 3:16. I'm trying to rescue it from its modern misunderstanding, because having done so, we will come face to face with the glory, the power, the morality, the amazing character of God's divine love and His redeeming grace. And I will lay upon you a burden of human responsibility that has been obscured completely by this mistranslation. Do you desire to truly understand the golden text? For it must impress you mightily with your responsibility to a loving God. Let us begin in this hour. The structure itself determines the subject. It is balanced on two particles. So that. So that. For God so loved the world, so as to, or in our English Bible, that He gave. The subject of John 3:16 is not the love of God, as glorious as that might be. The subject of John 3:16 is the salvation that derives from that love. And I will repeat that. We are simply going to take John 3:16, and rather than consider it sacrosanct above all Scripture, we're going to treat it as we would any statement from the Word of God, so it is not obscured by undue religious tradition. Sacrosanct. What does that mean, sacrosanct? Sacro is from sacer, which means holy. Sanctus is also from the Latin, which means holy. It means doubly holy. It means so holy that it's inviolable. So holy that it should not be disturbed. But John 3:16 is only, and has only been John 3:16 from what time? When did John 3:16 come into existence? In the year 1550, in Paris, France. I'll have your attention now. Well, where did John 3:16 exist before then? It didn't exist. Because it was in Paris, France, with Robert Etienne, in the Stephanus text of 1550, that they had the first modern verse divisions. It was simply part of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus before then. There was no John 3:16. It just read part of the Gospel of John. But in taking that thought and isolating it from its context, it has become something it was never meant to be. And restoring this to its rightful biblical understanding should overpower us with the glorious truth that it conveys to us. For so, that. In the Greek, for thus loved God the world in such a manner, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. There is the basic structure of the sentence. The statement then is not a statement concerning the love of God. If you were to teach someone who asked you a question about God's divine love, would you immediately go to John 3:16? If so, you would be misusing the Scripture. If you were scriptural, you would go to God's love in Christian experience and begin there where we have. The theme of John 3:16 is salvation. A salvation that is the expression of divine love. And where is the emphasis? On faith. On faith. Listen to me now. Faith. The emphasis in John 3:16 is on faith. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to our Lord. Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then as an explanation of chapter 3 and verse 15, which is the major passage, not verse 16, He says as an explanation, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's as clear as can be. If we are willing to look through the fog of tradition and see the glory of God's work of divine grace. I've simply said it in its context of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. So we note that the structure determines the subject. It is salvation that exhibits or illustrates God's divine love, and the emphasis is upon faith, the exercise of faith. Who is He speaking to? Why, He's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, whose religion consisted in three things: lineage from Abraham, physical descent, circumcision, and keeping the law. A religion of outward ceremonies and rituals. And He said, Nicodemus, the emphasis is upon belief. The emphasis is on faith. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Nicodemus says, I don't understand. Our Lord begins to explain and said, as Moses in the wilderness lifted up that serpent, a serpent of brass or copper, they were to look and they would live. The look of faith. It's faith is the emphasis. And then as an explanation of verse 15, which is the major thought, He illustrates this and explains it redemptively in verse 16. And the emphasis is on faith in verse 15 and in the explanation in verse 16. Now we are beginning to deal with the glory and the blessedness and the individual responsibility emphasized in John 3:16. Let us look to the next. For God so loved the world. The verb is placed before the subject. The usual word order in the New Testament is subject, verb, object. Boy through ball. Through what? Through the ball, the direct object. A little grammar lesson in preaching hopefully will not hurt. I trust I have a thinking congregation here. But the Greek is an inflected language. That means we have root words or stems to which are added endings. And so you can have boy through ball, ball through boy, boy, ball, through, through, ball, boy, and mean the same thing because the word order is left for emphasis. The subject is all the subject, whether it occurs first in the sentence or at the last of the sentence. God loveth a cheerful giver. What's the Greek word order there? A cheerful giver loves God. A cheerful giver loves God. But God is the subject. It's in the nominative case. It has a certain form. There's no way that you can look at the English, God loveth a cheerful giver, and then look at the original language inspired by the Holy Spirit and put that into good English. We leave out a whole volume, a whole paragraph, when we come from the original language to the English. And we've lost something in John 3:16. For so loved God the world. The word love is in the emphatic position. The verb is placed first. For so loved God the world. Our Lord is emphasizing the motivating factor in man's salvation. We are dealing with a loving God that loved the world so much as to His Son. I mean His only begotten one, emphatically. He freely gave. We're looking into the heart of God. And what we find in John 3:16 is an explanation of verse 15 is the evidence of it with the emphasis on faith. What God's holiness demanded, what His righteousness required, His love provided. He so loved that He gave. And what word is this? It is not phileo. It is not phileo, as though the cross demonstrates the passion of God. It is not phileo, as though the cross is irrational. And God simply did what He could in His love and left it all up to man. Absolutely not. The way people interpret John 3:16 today, we would expect to find phileo there, but not agapao. Not a love of determination and purpose. Not a love of a high moral character. The message of the gospel is not, God has done all that He can and now it's up to you or nothing will be accomplished. That would be phileo. No, it's agapao. A love that is intelligent. A love that can be commanded. A love of a distinct moral character, a love of determination, fulfillment, and purpose. He gave up His Son to the work of the cross. What happened on the tree? Spiritually, in His heart, in His soul, and in His mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, in those 6 hours, underwent an eternity of hell for everyone for whom He died. If He did not, there is no redemption. In His body, He physically suffered. And that medically caused His death. In His will, He gave Himself up willfully. And through 6 hours of suffering, had His head erect, despite the pain and anguish and the fever and all of the rigors of crucifixion. And after He said, Tetelestai, He purposely bowed His head and said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He gave up His own life very literally and dismissed His spirit in death. No man taketh my life from me, I give it up of or from myself. If in those 6 hours He did not actually and fully suffer for all of the sins of some men, there is no redemption, there is no reconciliation whatsoever. If He simply died to make man savable, then the work of the cross is by and large a failure. The glory of the cross is that it was and remains the great point of reconciliation. Let us go on to the word world. For God so loved the world. And the word is cosmos. One of eight different words in the New Testament translated world. About eight different words in the New Testament translated world. In the New Testament, how is the term cosmos used? We have our English word cosmetic from it. It means the universe considered as ordered or arranged. It means order or arrangement. Cosmos. And it can be used in one of four ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. One of four ways. Number one, it may be used of the created universe. We see this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God who made the world and all things therein. God who created the ordered universe, which manifests the principles of His eternal mind and purpose. Paul could have used oikoumene instead of cosmos in Acts 17 before the Areopagus court. He could have used oikoumene. What is oikoumene? It's the English word economy. Some would translate it dispensation. Oikoumene from oikos, house, and doulos, a slave, it means a household administration. He could have said, the earth with its inhabitants. He loved them and died for them, but he didn't use that term. He used the term cosmos. Here in the accusative singular, ton kosmos. It can refer to the created ordered universe. It can refer to the world in a general sense of mankind as under the dominion of sin. He came into the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. John 17, O Holy Father, I pray not for the cosmos. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me out of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that refer to all men without discrimination under the reigning power of sin? Did God love that world and then command us not to love it? Whatever shall we do to motivate soul winners? It can mean the created universe, the ordered universe. It can mean mankind in general, Jew and Gentile alike, both under sin. It may refer to men in a hyperbolic sense. John chapter 12 and verse 19. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, are afraid of our Lord. He's become too popular. What do they say? Are you not going to do anything? Behold, the whole world has gone after Him. Well, as far as I know, it was only the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you think the word cosmos must mean all men without exception? I've never found it to mean that. We have asegetically read into the Scriptures a modern Arminian meaning to the term world that we inherited from a 16th century Dutch jurist, Hugo Grotius, who said that Jesus' death enabled God to save men at a discount. Or it may be used of the Gentiles as distinct from the Jews. And I want to deal with this and then conclude. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul the Apostle has asked the question in verse 1, "Hath God cast away His people whom He foreknew? God forbid. Is God through with the Jews?" Absolutely not. The Jews have been rejected in their unbelief that salvation might come to the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God is going to do a great work among the Jews, which we call the latter-day glory. No, they're not going to build the temple in Jerusalem. No, the church is not a parenthesis in God's dealings with Israel. They're going to be saved as believers, as Christians. Chapter 11, verse 12. "Now if the fall of them," that is the Jews, "be the riches of the world," the cosmos, the Gentiles, "and the diminishing of them," the riches of the Gentiles, "how much more their fullness?" Verse 15, "For if the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead?" Here the word cosmos, world, is used to denote only the Gentiles as distinct from the Jews. There are four ways then in which cosmos, translated in John 3:16, world, is used. Number one, of the created universe. Number two, of mankind without distinction, activated by Satan, under the ruling power of sin, and alienated from God, love not the world. Or, in a hyperbolic sense, as a hyperbole, of all mankind when a handful of people are referred to, or of Gentiles in distinction from Jews. We will find, I believe, in our next study, that when our Lord speaks to Nicodemus, a Jew of the Jews, Nicodemus, who looked upon the Gentiles as the Goyim, God was not interested in them. The Jews had exclusive rights upon God and His love and salvation. That when our Lord said, "Nicodemus, God loved the world, He loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews," Nicodemus stood there with his mouth opened. That the real issue is faith and not the works of the law or circumcision or physical descent from Abraham. And only there do we put this term in a context that is amenable to all Scripture without contradiction. Our time is gone. We must close. We'll have to pick up at this point in our next message. As we've studied this morning, John 3:16, the emphasis is upon faith. Nicodemus, you know your Old Testament Scriptures. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, everyone looked at that serpent who had been bitten by a physical serpent, and if he looked, he lived. It's the look of faith, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one without exception, looking upon Him, believing on Him, should not perish but have eternal life. And then he explains it. You see, John 3:16 is only the explanation of the major statement in verse 15. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him," or literally, every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, "should not perish but have everlasting life." I ask you in closing this morning, are you constantly exercising faith in the Son of God? Is that the great characteristic of your life, that you are one whose life is characterized, individualized, described as one who has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you have hope of heaven and assurance of salvation. But if not, then you are without hope. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him by faith. Believe in Him. Be reconciled to Him. Stand before God in His righteousness. and have an assurance that you are indeed a child of God. Father, bless Thy Word. Enable us to understand Thy truth. Bring all glory to Thyself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.